The first thing that I have down, we must build in the lives of people a positive attitude regarding witnessing.
See, I personally believe that God has provided some way.
You see, I personally believe that God has provided some way.
Human soul.
Some way to reach every human soul with the message of Christ. I'm not saying that everybody's going to be converted and accepted, but God has provided a way to reach every human soul. It seems to me that people are like mountains. We could go out to some of these mountains out here, and it would be a simple matter of going straight to the top. Others would be difficult to find the path, and we'd have to work at it and try to find the access here and here, and we'd have to take a devious route and do some planning and plotting and scheming and survey, and finally we'd find a way to the top. Some are readily accessible, others take a rather devious route. So it is with the human soul. Some, Paul Hensley writes, they're just coming in waiting to be saved. They're just coming in asking for it, you know. Other situations, it takes lots of devious working around and in and out before we finally find the way to reach where the person will understand the message. Now today, everybody in this room believes the world is round. Now, a few years ago, it would have been very difficult to find people that believed that. If we get this many people together, probably nobody would believe the world was round just a few years back. But there were just a few that believed that. Now, the biggest encouragement to the people that believed the world was round was the fact that the world was round. That was a great encouragement, see, because they knew that. The fact of a round world was a tremendous encouragement to the people that believed the world was round. No matter what these other people said, no matter how they harangued, no matter what they, you know, do this or do that, the very fact that it was round was... Now, they could have had pep rallies, they could have done a lot of things to encourage themselves, but nothing encouraged them like the fact that the world was round. Now, today you and I believe in the fact of sin. I think nobody in this room that wouldn't agree to that. I was in the store with Becky Jo about 3 weeks ago buying shoes. Some of you units here who haven't had the experience of buying children's shoes yet, you wait till you try that one on for size. So I went up to the thing and I got out my checkbook, see if I had enough money to pay for it, because she needed one for one thing and one for another, and it's quite a federal case, you know. But we finally got what she felt was adequate, and I thought, well, it's probably a reasonable request, so we got the shoes. So I got out my checkbook, I was going to write out the check. And I wrote out and laid it there, and the man said, "Could I see your driver's license, please?" I said, "Sure, you bet." I said, "By the way, do you have any idea why you have to ask for this driver's license?" I said, "The reason that you need to see this driver's license is because our whole economy is based on the fact of sin. People cheat, people lie, people steal, people pass bogus checks. And the whole economy of our whole world is based on the fact of sin." Did you realize that? He said, "No." I said, "Well, think about that for a minute." And Becky was so flabbergasted here, you know, "What is my dad doing?" And I had a terrific time with this guy. And he saw it. I said, "Do you know why you have to pay extra to get locks on your car? See, it costs you money to put a lock on a car, and you have to pay for that. So you could buy a car more cheaply if you didn't put a lock on it. You know that?" "Yeah." Fact of sin. That whole automobile industry is based on the fact of sin. They put a lock on your car. "Yeah." He said, "My house too." I said, "That's right." I said, "What about the cop that drives up and down out here? Wouldn't it be tremendous if we could just dismiss all those guys? Think of the money we'd save in taxes and jails and all the rest." "Boy, that's right." I said, "The reason that you need to see this driver's license, my friend, is because you and I and all the rest of us around here are sinners. And so we went on from there and had quite a time with it. Fact of sin. Now, the greatest encouragement to you and I to believe in the fact of sin is the fact that we know that sin is a fact, you see. People can argue. For instance, people will say, well, I feel no need. Now, they can say that, but the fact of sin doesn't swerve us at all. We know that there is a fact established here, and that doesn't matter what they say. Or people will say, well, I'm not sure, I'm probably so, but I don't really feel a need for God. Okay. The fact of Isaiah 57, 20 and 21 gives me a continued positive attitude as I talk to this guy. Because this says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. That is a fact. So I can either believe what he says he feels, or believe what the Bible says he feels in some of his really, you know, honest moments. The fact of a troubled heart, the fact of a turmoil and all the rest that come to this guy from time to time. So, I know he has that need. I know he has that need. He knows that I know that he has that need, you see. And I just keep right on going with a very positive little attitude here because I know that is a fact. Now, here's where our devious route comes in. All souls are not like the mountaintop, straight to the top. Sometimes you have to kind of go around and around. But I always operate on the premise that the person has a need and there is a way to make him sense that. Next week I'll be in Washington, D.C. I've written a letter to my congressman asking him to see him, or Lauren. I had Lauren write the letter asking if I could come by and see him and all like this. But I'll go see this guy. I'll have lunch with him. And we'll have a little chat, and he'll wonder what the navigators are, and I'll start my little project, you know, and see what we can do to get the guy around to the place where I can point out the fact that he too needs Christ. We got this idea about 3 years ago when we all went to D.C., and we all rode ahead to have lunch with our senators and congressmen. Amazing how many of us got to see them. And some of the guys never did get back for our evening meal because the congressmen and senators were so interested in talking about this. And so we thought, well, if they're that hungry, so whenever we go back there, we check in on them. We've got a new man now, so I haven't talked to this guy. The last landslide took out the man we had. But there are open nerves in people. By open nerve, I mean that thing that when you put your finger on it, there's a response. Ever had a sore tooth and someone, ooh, you know, there it is, that open nerve. You can touch over here and nothing much happens, but hit it right there and there is a response. Now, I have jotted down what I believe to be the four open nerves in today's society. And the reason I jotted these down is that I've got a sermon on each one of the four. But I've got about three sentences on the thing, so I'll just toss them out right quick because I'm not going to take a lot of time on each of these. The one open nerve is the forgiveness of sin. And these, again, by the way, are not in order of importance. Many, many people today on your block feel that they have failed. They have failed in their home. They failed with their kids. They failed. They feel guilty. There's a guilt feeling. And the offer of a new life in Jesus Christ is very attractive to that person. The next open nerve is a sense of emptiness or loneliness. And I'm not quite sure the word to use here. A sense of something missing. And here's where, as Paul writes, we are complete in him. A completeness in Jesus Christ. And this is what I would offer a person on that basis. The fact that Jesus Christ fills that void and we are complete in Christ. And there's a twofold remedy for loneliness that the gospel of Christ offers that can be found no place else. One is a fellowship of people who really care for him with their hearts. He finally finds himself in the midst of a fellowship of people that love him and want to meet his needs and help him and put their arm around his shoulder. And the second one, of course, is the fact that he is united eternally with a God who will never forsake him. And that thing right there, I believe, is... The third one is just what I've got jotted down, the frustrations of modern living. This guy on my block, he faces economic pressure. He faces family pressure. He faces social pressure. He knows that he could well lose his job. He knows that we are on the brink of war. He sees a world in chaos and no one seems to know how to make the thing right. His children are being taught to get under the desk when the siren goes off. And they're being taught to wear something non-combustible so there'll be something left after the bomb does go off. And he knows this. He knows all these things are true. And the offer of peace in Jesus Christ is very attractive to this guy. An inner peace in Jesus Christ. Let alone the fact of being connected to a God who is ruling things. And the fourth that I have jotted down is the desire to make his life count. The desire to have some sort of significance. He sees a world full of needs. He wants to do something. He wants to help meet these needs. This is why you're Peace Corps volunteer. This is why in the submarine service, volunteers for the submarine service went up remarkably after the sinking of the Thresher. And to show this guy how 2 Corinthians 5:17 really works. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a brand new person. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. To show how Jesus Christ transforms people. And they stop cheating. They stop stealing. They stop hating. They stop killing. They stop lying. That he can bear a message that will have tremendous significance in the world in which he lives. So, all this says, I just try to build a positive attitude in witnessing because you and I have the only solution. The second thing, the importance of a clean life. When a person wants to be used of God, he must realize the importance of a clean life. Had a few people over to my home tonight for dinner. And we were kidding about some of the glasses that Virginia has. I don't know what they're called. I guess they're some kind of crystal or something, or I don't know what it is. They're old. I think they're 47 years old was the thing about them. And they're very, very pretty. Her uncle gave them to her last time we went back to visit Grandma. She's got an old uncle who's about ready to pass away. And so he had these, and he always wanted to give them to Virginia. So he took her and they showed them, and they the little stems, you know, and all like this. They're beautiful things. Now let's say that you're thirsty. You come to my home, and here are all these beautiful, long-stemmed, green little glasses. And they tinkle, you know, and all like that. They're really nice stuff. But every one of them is smudged. A little smudge of one. And over here, there's a nice, plain old peanut butter jar as clean as a whistle. And you're about to take a drink of water. You know what you'd do? You'd go get that clean, shiny peanut butter jar. And you put it under the faucet, and you take a drink. Because no matter what these really look like, they're still that smudge. You're not going to use them if they're smudged, if they're, you know, contaminated, a little bit dirty. Well, now, you're no brighter than God. God sees through that. He understands that. And it doesn't matter about all your gifts and all your abilities and all your personality and all everything else. What matters is that clean life. And God knows that. And he tries to put that point across to us in the Word, that it's not all this extra stuff. It's that heart. That perfect heart before him. So, a clean life. The third one, importance of time with the Lord. You see, when we get people involved, really involved in the ministry, they're working at it. They get excited about this. You talk to those guys over in the, what is it, the captain's what? The captain's club in Oslo? Was that it? The captain's club? And they see people just standing in line ready to become Christians. And, you know, 30 now and all like this. Boy, they're excited about evangelism. You can bet that. And people get this way. And there's a subtle trap that we can fall into. We can begin to believe that activity for Christ is a substitute for fellowship with Christ. Jesus Christ died to have fellowship with you and me. He did not die to put you to work. Jesus Christ died in order that he might fellowship with you and with me. He didn't die to give us a job. So in the midst of all the things that we're doing, we must remember the importance, the prime importance, of fellowship with Christ. I come back on these trips. I come flying in out here at the airport, and my kids are all out there, and Randy comes running out and jumps up, and then Becky is there, and usually she's crying, and Larry is there shaking hands. He's too big to hug now, so we shake hands, you know. And then there's Mama. So then we get home, and they eye my suitcase. There it is, that gray suitcase. And Beck looks at me and looks at that thing, and so, okay, so we open it up, and I have some little deal in it for each of the kids. Well, not every time, but I try to bring something. And they're excited about it. And Becky Jo then looks at me, and she says, okay, Dad, now let you and me sit down and love for a while. So I'll go over on this chair that I fall out of. I got a rocking chair there that I don't like, but I'll sit down, and she sits down in it, and we'll smooch. And we smooch, and we hug, and we have a tremendous time. Now, what if I were to say, what do you mean, sit down and love? Didn't I give you a toy? Didn't I give you something there? Aren't you satisfied with that? You know what that would do? That would break her heart. But from time to time, when we slip a little and don't keep perspective clear, that's what we do with the Lord. Well, we've done all this. We're doing this, we're doing that, and we're all involved. Forgetting that Jesus Christ died. Not to put us to work. Not to see how much he can get out of us. But to fellowship with us. So, we must remember the importance of time with the Lord. The fourth thing I've got jotted down here is the importance of little things. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Then verse 12, he goes on to ask now, if you can't be faithful in helping out somebody else in his project, then how do you think God will ever give you that which is your own? The little things. Just little, insignificant things. A few years back, a man walked into a church. And he opened an old brass-bound Bible. And the reverberations of that have never ceased as Martin Luther opened up that book. And that is still affecting the whole world. The day one man walked into one church and opened up one old brass-bound book, the significance of that one small incident. There was a moment in history when the entire future of the Christian church hinged on the strength of one rope. The Apostle Paul was let down from a wall in a basket. Now, I've seen ropes. I've seen good ropes, and I've seen bad ropes. What if that had been a bad rope that day? What if the guy who had made that rope hadn't made a good one? We sometimes fail to realize the fantastic importance of little things. And I know that sometimes some chafe under the this thing that the navigators continually harp on. Not, you know, from time to time mention the little things here and there, the little things that we get at in the life and all. But remember Mark 7:37. All that he does well, they said. All that he does well, they said. Even the little things. Okay? Five. The indispensability of the Word of God and your personal testimony in the ministry. The indispensability of the Word of God and your personal testimony in the ministry. This past year, we took into our home a young man who had been sent from his home and had no place to go and all like this. It was kind of a fouled up little deal. So we took him in for a while. In our family reading, we were reading in Revelation. And we were reading it in the Phillips translation. And to see Randy respond to Revelation was a sight to behold. I mean, you know, all these wheels and all these horses and all this stuff going on. Man, he thought that was the wildest thing he had ever gotten in on. He liked that. And this kid we had, he wasn't a Christian. He sat there quite taken by this book. And it opened up marvelous opportunities to talk to this kid about the Lord. And this was all written by John, of course, through John, on the Isle of Patmos. And I was interested to find out why John was on the Isle of Patmos. I think Pete gave me this verse in Revelation 1:9 from the New English Bible. Everything you get from the New English Bible comes from Pete over here. He memorizes in it, studies in it, reads in it, meditates in it, dreams it. That's his deal, Pete Carpenter. But listen to this. I was on the island called Patmos because I had preached God's Word and borne my testimony to Jesus. You know, old John, he had it figured out, didn't he? He went around, he'd open up the Bible, and he'd preach from the Bible to people, and then he would give his personal testimony. And he would say, the first time that I gave in any kind of a serious thought about God was while I was serving on a little beach down a little by a fishing village in Galilee. And I was on this beach one day, and a man came up to me, looked me in the eye, and said, follow me. And my life has never been the same. The personal testimony and the Word of God. Now, I know that some of you think, well, I'm not the apostle of love. I'm more like Paul, you know, the intellectual, the one that's... Yeah, that's probably true. You're not the emotional one that would fall on Jesus' breast, you know, and all like this. You're more cold, calculating, scientific, and whatever. Like Paul. Acts 17, 1 through 3. You can jot this down. You can jot down that scripture verse and put beside it Phillips and New English Bible. Following his usual practice, Paul went to their meeting, and for the next three Sabbaths, he argued with them, quoting texts of scripture, which he expounded and applied. Can you imagine the intellectual Paul, the one schooled in all the philosophies in all of his day, when he wanted to have a ministry in the lives of people, would sit down and quote Bible texts? Or as it says in the New English, that is the New English. Here's the other one, Phillips. On three Sabbath days, he argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and quoting passages to prove the necessity for the death of Christ and his rising again from the dead. Quoting passages of Scripture, quoting texts of Scripture. What about the personal testimony idea? Jot down Acts 28, 23. From morning till evening, he explained the kingdom of God to them, giving his personal testimony. And I looked it up in the Berkeley, and it all says, giving his personal testimony. So here's this great intellect of his day. When he wanted to really get through to people and have a ministry in their lives, he would either quote Bible verses or give his personal testimony. Now, there is a school of thought today that says we can't do that. Our society is not geared to that old-fashioned thing. We must get involved in the more of the theological or the apologetic or the logical or the science and scripture logical approach and all this. And we must understand Boltman and Bart and Bruner and Tillich and on and on and on and on. Now, there are two reasons why I am against this second method. One, I believe it to be unscriptural. Secondly, it doesn't work. It doesn't produce anything. For those two very simple reasons. Jack Mahol and I went to Indiana University, spent 3 days there ministering. We had quite a time. Up in the morning and late at night, going all day, following Bob Badano around. And we had all kinds of ministry that we were involved in. And when it was all over, Bob Badano felt to himself, well, old Lee, he's a nice guy, and I've learned a lot from him, but, you know, old Imes, he's a little bit out of it. Because his days here, his approach was, I mean, quoting all that Bible and just giving his testimony over and over. We need to add another dimension to our ministry. I can see how he's getting a little bit old-fashioned, and he's probably losing out, and the world is passing him by. Poor old Leroy. I mean, he was a nice guy in his day, but those gray hairs are catching up with him. And it's up to us young guys now to begin to set the pace and move out in the way that things should be run these days. A little later in the year, a man came to campus that really gave a great deal of emphasis to the logical approach with very, very little use of the Bible, if any. Bob came to staff conference. Threw his arms around me. He said, Lee, man, am I glad you did what you did when you were there. I really learned a lesson. So he told me about this, how he'd felt toward me and how he thought that all this old quoting the Bible and giving my testimony was just a little bit out of it until he got a real dose of the other. And then began to compare the results and to see how the students responded. And he said, well, I'm glad I got that lesson learned now so that I don't have to think about that from now on. Now, I don't think that I'm just for the idea of giving the personal testimony and quoting the Bible. I believe that I am against this other, violently against it. And I think if you want to get me a little bit agitated inside and all the rest, well, then begin to approach me on this thing. Because I have watched it, I've seen it over the years, I know what it does, which is very, very, very little. So I'm not just for one, and I'm against the other. And I believe it's what I see in the Bible. The Apostle John giving his testimony and preaching the Word. The Apostle Paul giving his testimony and quoting Scripture. Now, I agree, see, when I approached this originally, about the open nerve and being able to move in on certain levels with certain people. I know all that. But when we get down to the wire, give your testimony and quote the Bible. Let me read something. I wasn't going to read this, but I'll read it. I have this stuff filed. I got sheaves of this stuff filed. I never refer to it, but let me just break one out and I'll read it to you. This is from a leading Presbyterian minister in Canada. Regarding reading theological books, I am going to make a confession that I wouldn't make in public, which I'm now making in public. But I am inclined to doubt the value of these books. I feel that they have a vain influence on the soul of man. This is easily seen in that the sects are able to win many people to Christ. This is seen by reason of the fact that educated, non-ministerial people are able to keep their faith better than ministers because they feed on the Scriptures and are not disobedient by listening to other voices that cast doubt upon them. I am astonished at the number of men with evangelical background that are weak in the pulpit and who are shorn of their power. Maybe this is a sign that I am getting old, but I don't feel much help in commentaries. I have read the Scriptures considerably myself in comparison with other clergymen, and I find that, generally speaking, I know as much about the commentator as he does. Even New Testament and Old Testament professors are not too fluent in using the Word and quoting it and having it become the sword of the Spirit. Well, I agree with that guy, whoever he is. I know I've got his name down here now. Whoever he is, I agree with him. The Bible, the indispensability of the Bible and our personal testimony in an effective witness for Christ. Number 6.
The necessity of giving my life. Have you ever taken a good, hard look at Isaiah 58:10? If thou draw out thy soul to the hungry. It's not your interesting facts that satisfy the hungry heart. It's not all the information that you've got stored up that satisfies the hungry heart. It's not all the principles that you've mastered that satisfy the hungry heart. It's your soul. The thing that satisfies another man's soul is your soul. The giving of my life. 2 Corinthians 12:15. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Waldron Scott met with me for 2 years. Then I left him, went to the University of Washington. Riding on the train, I opened up a letter from him. He sent me a verse. I impart unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. And that's a fact. That's what Scotty did. He gave me his life. Not just his principles and his teaching and all like this. Scotty gave me his life. And that satisfied my hungry soul when he was willing to share his soul with me. So when we work with people, it means that we must give our souls to others. Let me close with one verse. I said I was going to give seven. I guess I miscounted. I've only got six down here. Philippians 4:9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Old basic nav verse on pace setting. You see, these things must be in our lives if we expect to build them into the lives of others. No river rises above its source. You will never take anyone any further than you are yourself. Now they may go further, but you will not take them there. The reason for this simple pace-setting principle, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, is the fact that God does not use a lie to teach the truth. If I find in my life a weak, miserable, run down at the heels prayer life, God will not use me to build a strong prayer life in the life of somebody else, because God does not use a lie to teach the truth. These things must be in my life if I expect to help others learn them. Let's have a word of prayer.